That particular psalm we just sang is a very interesting one, because God wants to preserve us for a primary reason at this time, and that is to preserve the text of the biblical revelation the way it should be. And we are going through the fundamentals at the moment on the overwriting of the New Testament Codex. This is part three, which I've subtitled The Importance of Right Knowledge. The Importance of Right Knowledge. In our last two lectures on the overwriting of the New Testament Codex, we've seen that our beloved authorized version, the King James Version, is decidedly not an accurate translation of the... yay, Owen. He's got his copy of the 1611 there. It was never intended to be a translation of the Holy Scriptures. It was only ever intended to be a popular version for the masses, which was designed for all intents and purposes to keep the general population in subjection to the crown. And that crown, of course, was personified in the personality, in the person of King James himself. And, you know, it's rather interesting. During my sojourn in deputized ministry for the world's largest international missionary radio organization on earth, you know, I conducted a number of services in the High Anglican Church and in the Lower Church, and also in the Baptists and Baptist churches and so on. And they used to love me. They used to always want me to come back and talk more, because I approached the scripture from a Jewish point of view, and I would accommodate to the various denominational biases that their doctrines would represent. And I could always find something with which to agree, all right? And that's how it should be. We should find a commonality, not necessarily to be ecumenical, but to find a common area where we can get on and nod our heads instead of wanting to hit people or whatever. So basically, I remember going doing a communion service. That's not what it's called, of course, but in the High Anglican Church, a particular one. And as I left that day, after then giving a short sermon, I was greeted at the door with a little old lady in a grey felt hat. She was one of the blue rinse set. And as I went out the door, she grabbed me by the hand and she shook my hand. She said, which Bible were you using today? And I said, oh, I was using the King James. And she went, oh, good. She said, I'm glad to hear that, because if it was good enough for the Lord and the disciples to use the King James, it was good enough for us, isn't it? And true story. Years later, I read in the Reader's Digest somebody who had actually put in the same incident. Not the one where I was, but another one, which shows the extent of the thinking of people around the globe about the beloved King James Bible. And, you know, it's fascinating to me, the sentimental attachment we have to a particular version or translation of the Scripture. You know, we don't want to deviate from it because we've become familiar with it, all right? And that's fine, that's good, but as long as you're using other reference works and other versions and translations that you can just sort of see where, if there's any disagreement between the translation you're looking at and the one that you're using for the purposes of correlation, and then if there are any difficulties, you can take it further and see why the difficulties exist. And that's how it should be. But in our last lecture in this series of fundamentals, I stated that if our Lord Yeshua heads the global messianic movement today, I say if he does, and remember that this movement is only in its infancy at this time. Therefore, as a movement, it carries with it a lot of legalism. And it's only in its infancy. So it's got to go through a maturity to come to the point where they realize the role of grace in their salvific walk. If the Lord Yeshua does head it, then it will be categorized by four things, by four particular definitions when it comes to the reality of that ministry. Number one, as it is on the whiteboard mentioned, it will possess the authority of Yeshua. In fact, it won't only possess it, it will exercise it. It will exercise the authority of Yeshua. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, there is a characteristic about Yeshua that defines him a little differently to everybody else. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 28 and 29. And it occurred that when Yeshua had completed these sayings, the public was astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one who possessed authority and not as the scribes. All right? And if you look at Jewish traditions, and particularly in the Talmud, you will find Rabbi Yochanan quotes Rabbi so-and-so, who quotes in the name of another rabbi, who got this saying from this rabbi over here, and that's their authority. But Yeshua was different. He came along and said, you know, you've read that, I'm telling you now this. And so he spoke with authority, one who possessed that authority, one who exercised that authority, and not as the scribes. And the apostles all spoke with a sense of indwelling authority. Absolutely. And you know, that comment about prophets is so true, because if we belong to Yeshua, we have the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And one of the gifts of the Ruach HaKodesh is the spirit of prophecy. It really is. It's the spirit of prophecy. And you know, that authority, that indwelling of the personality of Yeshua, okay, let me put it that way, was born of a deep and rich humility. And it spoke the word of God as a living source and fountain of enriching grace. And this is what this particular ministry and this particular work is all about. It's not about the legalistic minutiae of any embodiment of law. It's about the giving of ourselves in sacrificial love to others. That's what it's about. It's about grace. You know, the greatest evangelist in the world, in the history of the world, since the early foundation of the Christian ecclesia, was John Wesley. And he alone rode over 250,000 miles on a horse with a Bible in one hand and a herbal book in the other, and he never preached hell. He preached grace. And he converted, or under his ministry, the Holy Spirit converted tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of believers, not only in England, but in Europe. He had an impact on the masses that the church was astonished by. Why? Because he loved people. He loved people. And he taught them about God's grace. The Holy Spirit of God does not speak in an isolated fashion. Let me just say this. Because it is spirit, the Holy Spirit conveys the word of God through multitudes at the same time. You might have one person over here, and one person over there, and one person over in Africa, and one person in Norway, or whatever. But it is that one person who is reaching out to the masses through the channel of those individuals, through the embodiment of the ecclesia, and that is Yeshua himself. We are not in the IMCF establishing a new sectarianism. As long as I remain the leader of this work, I'll tell you what, it'll never, ever degenerate into that. Because I stand as a representative of the Holy Spirit in the historic Christian church, not apart from it. Now, I don't embrace their doctrines. I have the biblical doctrine. But I stand in that line of historical succession. Not doctrinally, but in God's word. You see, if we're out there recreating or trying to bring about the original ecclesia that Yeshua established, we're cutting our throats, because we're turning around and saying, Yeshua, you are a liar. Why? Because he said, I will build the messianic community and the gates of Sheol will not prevail against it. So what do we have? A new church beginning in 1974 called the Messianic... No. It cannot be thus. We have to be the living fulfillment in 2013, and as we're approaching 2014, of that original body that has never, ever died.
Yeah. Interesting that when the entire nation of Israel apostated, and Elijah asked God what to do, and God said, I have kept 7,000 loyal to me that have not knelt to Baal. And although the different Christian churches throughout history, the last 1,700 years particularly, might have gone the way of Baal, is it fair to say that if we are the continuation of the Christian church, it's because individual faith throughout all those different churches, that line of 2,000 years has still continued? Is that
absolutely
a fair answer?
It's a fair assessment. And, you know, I've just got a quote here. It's interesting you bring that up, if I can find it.
Because there's no doubt, I have no doubt anyone who thinks that individual faith or God has not worked in the lives of individual Catholics or Protestants or, you know, whatever, Greek Orthodox or Coptic throughout history is really kidding themselves, aren't they?
They are. I mean, I'm trying to find this, and I realise it's not in my notes. It's in the next week's notes. But if you look at the life of St. Teresa, the little flower of Jesus, you look at her life, you read her works, there is the Yeshua heart. There it is. And rather intriguingly, she believed in an ultimate universal salvation.
You know,
she understood God, she understood the grace of God, she understood the mind of Christ. And that's, so when people turn around and say, well, that person over there is a Roman Catholic nun, therefore that person needs salvation. Ooh, how dare we? how dare we? Get ready for the clobber from the heavy hand of God. How can we stand in judgment of anybody who has their faith in Yeshua or Jesus as Lord? I'm not going to tread that path. No way am I going to be that stupid. I'm not going to be that stupid. But a lot of people are. A lot of people are. They get all excited over the messianic movement. They say, now God's church has begun. Whoa, 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 it's begun. Excuse me.
Yeshua set it up.
He's already created it 2,000 years ago. I can't help but chuckle.
The messianic saying exactly that, that it hasn't been around for all this time and now it's finally come.
Well,
returned.
Yeah, it's you know, suddenly here it is. I read it in the Messianic Times. I look through that newspaper and there it is over and over and over again. And you go, this is heresy. This is a horrible heresy. In fact, it's not a heresy, it's a downright lie. A heresy is a truth taken out of proportion to other truths.
And the thing is, where did they get it from in the first place?
Well,
even if they got hodgepodge of mishmash.
Yeah, exactly.
I think it comes from a belief that the church becoming, or in their own minds, a Gentile Christian church cutting itself off from Israel, which, I mean, Yeshua is the king of Israel, and the church, or the temple, we should rather say the temple of Yeshua, the body of Yeshua, was the continuation of the Abrahamic and Israelite religion, cultural, everything life, because that was what God had created, a living temple. I disagree with Messianics that say they're creating a new religion that hasn't been seen in 2,000 years. I was there once as well, and that's nonsense. But you can see where the divergence in thought happens, because since if the church, if we look at it collectively, separated itself from the the spiritual life of Israel.
I know where they're coming from.
That's probably the word. Yeah.
Yeah.
I understand where they're coming from.
I can understand, but not appreciate it.
Of course.
You see, that's the difference.
Of course, it's erroneous.
Absolutely. But, you know, the Holy Spirit channels itself through existing human giftings. You see, it is not so much that the Holy Spirit gives us a gift, as much as we are the gift to the Ecclesia ourselves. Because personality and the gifts of the Spirit of God go hand in glove. There are people who are not qualified to be elders, ministers, yet are ordained to that end when they lord it over others. That disqualifies them, as far as I'm concerned. You cannot lord power and authority over another person. And particularly in this society, which is a democratic society. We have to work within the strictures and the structures, the restraints and the constraints of the society in which we find ourselves. That's a fact. And so the Holy Spirit generates itself in the ecclesia through a variety of giftings. Those giftings are apostles. Well, no longer. But it was apostles. The only apostle alive today is Yeshua the Messiah. I'll give a whole lecture on that one day. But he's the only apostle around today. But there are prophets. There are evangelists. There are teachers. There are pastors. There are deacons in various forms of messianic and or Christian denominationalism. Of course there are, and they're genuine. Many of them. Some aren't, right? And the Rebbetzin and I have come up against a few that are not. But they think they are. The head of the body is always Yeshua. And he speaks today as he did in the past through human instruments who have definitely and finally experienced the ever and always saving grace of God. Not legalism. Secondly, the messianic movement would possess the power of Yeshua. It will exercise the power of Yeshua. If you look at Matthew chapter 8 and verse 27, and I know I've gone through this in the past, but it bears repeating, because all of us have minds that become dull. And we can't bring to mind what we heard 5 minutes ago. I was sitting down only this week going through some of my lectures and I thought, did I write that? I went to another one and I said, I got a problem, Venice. She said, what is it? She said, I can't remember writing this. There it is, black and white, because I have given and given and given and poured myself out intellectually in so many areas and spiritually in so many areas that I've become dull of memory. Plus, I'm 68. I've got to sort of, you know, give myself a bit of credit on that. Matthew 8, 27. It says this, the men all marveled, saying, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? All right? Even the winds and the sea obey him. So the power of Yeshua today can and ought to be manifest in and through the gifts of the Ruach HaKodesh, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, faith, healing gifts, working of miracles, utterances of prophecy, ability to distinguish spirits, speaking with tongues and interpretation of tongues. These are all outlined in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So therefore, we must all be growing into those gifts. And that takes a surrendered heart to be able to flow in that stream of the Holy Spirit. That takes humility. If the head of the body speaks through human agents who have a rich experience of his presence in their lives, then the power of Yeshua as exercised in the gifts of the Spirit corresponds to his hands. The hands of Yeshua reaching out to aid those who have a need of the same Savior, right, who walked the earth 2,000 years ago and placed his hands, his gentle hands, upon the bodies of those and the minds of those who were reaching out to him. It must be so today. If it's not, there's something wrong. If there's a knock at the door at 3 a.m. and there's somebody in urgent need and you know that there's not a gang of thugs out there waiting to pounce into the house at the same time, because we're living in a different age now than what we were in 2,000 years ago, then we have a duty, and that is to have compassion. We must do that. We must do that. We have no excuse if we turn our back on that person. I found this recently. I needed a bottle of red wine, so I went to a particular shop to buy a bottle of red wine, and as I came out, there was a woman with a big trolley, and she was pushing that trolley. Obviously, it was going to be a wedding or something, and she had stacks of alcohol, and the Spirit said to me, go and help that woman with the trolley. But I just thought it was me, so I dismissed it, and I just walked over. But there's a ramp that comes down from that shop. It's uneven. As I walked to our car, I suddenly heard, oh no! Crash! Over went the trolley. I had that word to intervene for that woman. Now, she might have been an absolute drunk. She might have been a whore. I don't care what she was. I had the word to reach out to that woman. And so I cried all the way home. Arthur Evans. Because I denied the Holy Spirit an opportunity to reach out and help her. Big lesson I learned. Even if you think you're going to be an idiot, even if you think they might even turn around and say, I don't need your help, do it anyway. Do it anyway. The third point. If Messiah is over the messianic movement today, it will bear and it will exercise the grace of Yeshua. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Paul wrote, for you know by experience, what was I just saying? You find out when you don't go the way you should and something happens. You know by experience the grace of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, that although he was wealthy, yet for your sakes became impoverished, in order that, as for you, through his poverty, you might become wealthy. Interesting statement. The wealth, the riches of our Lord Yeshua are precious commodities of character. Successful people in all fields of endeavor recognize that without the basic riches of character, attaining and possessing ultimate business success is an empty act of chasing after fool's gold. Right? It will invariably elude us. One of the all-time bestsellers was Think and Grow Rich by Napoleon Hill. He laid great store on the building and accrual of essential character at all costs. It's a fabulous book. You want to get and read it. It's very, very interesting as a self-help book. Hill was absolutely correct. He lists love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control as essential elements of any successful career. Well, these are all the fruits of the Holy Spirit. They are all characteristic of Messiah's nature. You know, fact. God's Spirit channeled through the various human agency of the Ecclesia, both at the local and at the international level, corresponds to the heart of Yeshua, reaching out in other enriching compassion and love. All of us who possess the Holy Spirit, and I shouldn't even say it that way, all of us who are possessed by the Holy Spirit, it gives you more security as well, a better sense of security, and who share the divine nature, would desire to meet with others of like mind. Of course. Yet look here today. And I don't care who's listening to this. If you could be here today and you're not here today, then shame. Because you need to hear the word of God and to interact with others of like mind. Because the Holy Spirit is generating family.
Yeah.
That's what it's all about, the family of God.
We consistently got that word this week, actually, isn't it? Mm. Yeah.
Praise God, Baruch Hashem. But there is a fourth identifying characteristic, if Yeshua is over as head of the Messianic movement, and that is that we will possess a rare, uncommon knowledge originating in Yeshua. If there is one thing that marks us off from the rest of the Messianic movement, and the historic church too for that matter, although not in a sectarian way, I emphasize this, it is our propensity toward restoring the lost first century Jewish thought form to the biblical revelation, which has been largely overlooked, or even more tragically, totally forgotten. I remember when I was a child, my father sitting me on his knee in front of our roaring fireplace, reading the classics. Did I understand them? No, I didn't have a clue. Socrates, Scholasticus, or Herodotus, or Pliny, or whoever. And he would read these to me, Caesar's conquests in Gaul, and all of that. And I'd sit there going, he'd ask me questions. I wouldn't have a clue what he was talking about. But I loved it. But that did something for me. As I grew up, as I grew older, as I matured, I began to draw on those classics. I've got more information about the ancient world than I've got of the modern world. But there's a reason for it. Because I'm using and utilizing it in the literature and the articles and the expositions that I'm producing. And it's a rare, uncommon knowledge. Today you don't find it. You don't find it.
History is
being erased rapidly. The good news is that our Lord Yeshua said to his very own hand-picked students, he said this, turn over, have a look at this, John 16. This is a most important section of scripture. John 16, verse 12. I'm not even going to turn there until you've all got it, because I want you to read along and have a look at it, because it is a most intriguing statement that he makes to his hand-picked disciples. And he didn't just sort of, when he turned 30, he didn't suddenly turn around and say, I'm wanting you to follow me. Somebody turned around and said, who are you? No, he knew these people, but he knew them from childhood. All right, have a look at it. And most of them are cousins. I can prove that. But he says in verse 12, chapter 16 of John, Yeshua said, I have so much more to share with you, but with regret you are not as yet prepared for this knowledge. All right? Isn't that interesting? In his ministry, he says, I have so much more yet to share with you, but you're not prepared for it. But when the Spirit of truth, now this is interesting, comes, that is, right knowledge, the Spirit of right knowledge, right education, she will guide and lead you into all the truth. Not some truth. All the truth. All the truth, no matter what it is. For she will not speak on her own authority, but whatever she hears, that she will convey, and she will declare to you the things that are yet to come. How? That's my question. Well, the answer is simple. History repeats. And if you understand the past, you will know what's coming in the future. Largely. It's a fact. She will glorify me, for she will take that which originates with me and declare that to you. All that the Father has, said Yeshua, is mine. Therefore I said that she will take that which is mine and declare it to you. Absolutely. In our first lecture in this series, we considered the background reasons why King James used the pagan Trinity doctrine to enforce a devilish political persuasion upon the masses, reinforcing a corrupt view of the classifications and caste class systems in the differentiation of clergy from laity. He perpetuated that disease. And I showed you that the scriptures upon which that was based were warped by a little comma. A little comma. All right, I'm not going to get stuck on that, but there is another text that was also implanted in the Bible in order to give further legitimate substance to the religio-political power of the state. Matthew 28, verse 19. I want you to turn there. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. It reads in the Authorized Version and in some other versions, and you may have this as well. Matthew 28, 19. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Have a look at your version and see if it's there. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Well, we know the name of the Father and we know the name of the Son. My question to you today is, what's the name of the Holy Spirit? Very simple question.
Yeah, sure.
As far as the scripture is concerned, we should immediately be on our guard when we read these verses about the Great Commission. Because if you look at verse 18, immediately before the Trinity doctrine is espoused, immediately before, the Lord Yeshua declares with awesome dignity, all power and authority is given to me in the heavens and on the earth. Now please notice, all power, all authority. Not some power, not some authority. He's not saying that he has most of the power, but the devil has the rest. All power, all authority is given to Yeshua. And then he proceeds to utilize a formula necessary for the salvation of humanity, which involves the Father and the Spirit in necessary union with himself. I smell a rat. And I should smell a rat, because there is a rat. Something rotten in Denmark. Actually, there's something rotten in the Authorized Version. The very fine Roman Catholic Jerusalem Bible, if you don't have the Jerusalem Bible, you should get yourself a copy. The Jerusalem Bible, in its footnote to this verse, suggests supreme caution. And this is coming from a Roman Catholic Bible. It suggests extreme caution. And so does the Bible School of Jerusalem, which is also Catholic, because the formula represents the pagan Roman system of co-administration of the first triumvirate, Pompeius, Julius Caesar, and Crassus in the first century BCE, and later as developed in the second triumvirate of Mark Antony, Octavius, and Lepidus in the first century CE. So in Matthew 28, 19, three names are needed for the salvation of the world. And don't forget, Caesar's title was Saviour of the world. That's a fact. Augustus Caesar was the first Caesar to declare himself as the Saviour of the world. And that's where we got the term Saviour, which is interesting. Have a look at Acts 8:16. Because this is most important. Acts 8:16. Written in the same time period as Matthew. So if you look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 16. Talking about the Holy Spirit. As yet he was fallen upon none of them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Yeshua. Now, I'm sorry, but it doesn't say the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They were baptized only, it says, in the name of the Lord Yeshua. And if you go over to Acts chapter 4, or turn back to Acts chapter 4 and look at verse 12, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, talking about the stone which was set at naught by the builders, which has become the head of the corner, and let me tell you right now, this is Yeshua, it is not the Mosaic Torah, despite Avi ben Mordecai in his book of Galatians. It is not the law of Moses, it is Yeshua, the person, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who is a cornerstone. And I get angry over this. But look at verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name. Now hear me, no other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved. So Matthew 28, verse 19, goes against that reality as practiced in the first century ecclesia and messianic movement. And if you turn over to Colossians, Paul's epistle to the Colossians, which I have temporarily lost out of my Bible, but I'm sure it's here.
Yeah,
yes, thank you very much. One of the scrolls of the Dead Sea sect. Have a look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Paul says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Yeshua. Not in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yeah, none of
these. None of this. Yeah, that's right. No, what is it? What's that joke they talk about?
The Father. Oh.
I can't bring it to mind. Yeah, right. Doesn't matter. But, you know, it says, do all in the name of the Lord Yeshua, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Giving thanks by him. Not in some kind of a Trinitarian formula. Now, I'm not going to go to each of these scriptures, but if you want to make a mental note on paper, all right, you can turn to Acts 2, verse 38, Acts 3, verse 6, Acts 4, 18, Acts 8, 16, Acts 9, 27, 10, 48, 15, 26, 21, 13. And you will find all references to the singular name of Yeshua. Then you can look at Romans 6, verse 3, same story. Then you can look at Matthew 10, 22, Matthew 11, 27, same story. Then you can look at Luke 10, 17, Luke 24, verse 45, Luke 24, verse 47, same story. Then you can look at John 16, 24, same story. Then you can look at 1 John 5, 13, same story. John 17, verse 2, same story. Philippians 2, 9 to 11, same story. And if you can't look at, if you haven't got all those written down, I'll give you a copy of it later and you can catch up, play catch-ups. But you know what? It's all there in the New Testament Codex. It's all the emphasis on the singular name of Yeshua. And there's a reason for that. Amos preempted a minute ago. He's absolutely correct. So, you know, again, if this evidence of obvious tampering with the Word of God is not allowed, then we finally ask the testimony of the great church historian Eusebius. Now Eusebius, I'll put this up on the board for you. Eusebius was the great librarian of Caesarea, and he lived circa 264 to about 340 CE. All right? So around about that period of time he lived. And pray tell, what did Matthew 28:19 have at that time? Well, he quotes it. He quotes it. He quotes it all right. Listen how he quotes it in Ecclesiastical History, Book 3, 5, 2. He says nothing about the Trinitarian baptismal formula. No. He says, go you and make disciples of all the nations in my name. You see. And 17 times in Eusebius's writings, which were before the Nicene Council, the Council of Nicaea, 17 times he quotes Matthew 28:19 as go you into the world and make disciples of all nations in my name. Nothing about a Trinitarian formula. But strangely, after the Council of Nicaea, on five, I think it is, occasions, Matthew 28:19 appears, as it is in the Authorized Version. After the Council of Nicaea, I find that highly suspicious, because it's the same period of time when the works of Josephus were overwritten by a Christian hand. And we know that's a fact because he talks about Jesus as the Messiah and so on. And we know that Christians have put in a whole section of Josephus there, yeah, which shouldn't be in Josephus. And they take out a whole section of the history of the Jews and the wars of the Jews. They take out two chapters. Now we have the Slavonic text. We can now look at that and go, aha, this has been tampered with by the Christians. Because here's a text that is the original, where he talks about one Jesus who comes, who is a wonder worker. That sounds more Josephus than he was the Son of God. All right? It's interesting. Thank God we're living in an age now where knowledge is increased and we can draw from here and draw from there and check this and check that and recheck and double check and triple check. All right? And even read the original as well. All right. So, it's rather interesting that, look, I mentioned the Jerusalem Bible. If you can get a copy of it, even from the library, if you're interested in The Lord of the Rings, if you're interested in The Hobbit, if you're interested in The Silmarillion, J.R.R. Tolkien was conscripted, you might say, to write his text of Jonah in the Jerusalem Bible. So, and it makes fascinating reading. It's beautiful the way it's been written. So Tolkien has contributed his version of the book of Jonah to the Jerusalem Bible. It's interesting stuff. Praise the Lord of the Rings. All right. Now, have a look at Acts 6 for a moment, verse 3 and verse 5. Because you'll see why the Dark Lord inspired that formula in a second. Remember what I said, as I'm going through this series on the overwriting of the New Testament Codex, I'm showing you where it's been tampered with, and then I'm giving you the reason why it was tampered with. And if you haven't been reading and studying the first two lectures that went before this one, do so, do yourself a favour, and just see where I'm coming from on this, and educate yourselves, it's most important. In Acts chapter 6, verse 3, we find out a little bit about the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. He says, "Wherefore, brothers, look you out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." That's about becoming deacons. And you hear our seven men full of the Holy Spirit, but have to be filled with that Spirit. Four men filled with that essence of God. Now, you will notice that it says the Holy Spirit. Would you like to take your biro and just take the out? Because it's men who were filled with Holy Spirit. You might say, well, what's the difference? I'm going to show you in a minute a universe of difference. A universe of difference. Because in the Greek it doesn't say the Holy Spirit, it just says Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. Have a look at look at verse 5. If you go down a bit further to verse 5. "The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit." Take out the, it's not in the Greek. "A man of faith and Holy Spirit. And Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch." It's not the Holy Spirit that is given to them, it is Holy Spirit. Thus we're beginning to see a pattern emerge here concerning the personality of the Spirit of God. Have a look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. I give you to understand that no man speaks by the Spirit of God calls Yeshua accursed, and that no man can say that Yeshua is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit. So twice it's mentioned as the Holy Spirit. Take out the in both instances because it's not in the Greek. It would now read, no man speaks by Spirit of God, and again, no man can say that Yeshua is the Lord but by Holy Spirit. What the Greek is showing us is that there is no individual being referred to here, but the mind, the power of God. That's what we're dealing with. Now,
it's broader.
It's much broader. And have a look at Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. It's rather interesting. When we were in the AOG, there was a Pentecostal pastor that came around one Sunday morning, and he gave these same readings. And he caught flack. He copped it big time. The pastor who was normally in that particular church was away for that morning, and the reaction of the people was hostile. But you know what? That man was right. That pastor was correct. Because he differentiated. He said it's Holy Spirit, not the Holy Spirit. Now, have a look at Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Messiah. I do not lie. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. If you take the out, you will find what the Greek says, bearing me witness in Holy Spirit. Over in Hebrews, chapter 2, and verse 4, it says, God also, bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Take out the. It now reads, with diverse miracles and gifts of Holy Spirit, according to God's own will, according to his own will. Again, chapter 6 of Hebrews and verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and had tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, etc., etc. Take out the. We are dealing with the Ruach HaKodesh, Holy Spirit, not the Holy Spirit. See, that little three-letter word, when inserted into the text, grants us a sense of individuality in the Godhead. You're getting the impression we're dealing with a third person in the Godhead. And it's based on nothing but human manipulation. Because the world does not want to surrender this triadic concept, which is pagan to its core, of three gods ruling the universe. So if we want the truth of God, we have to accept what God writes and explains to us. Second Peter. Chapter 1. Look at verse 21. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Well, again, take the out. And what do we have? Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by Holy Spirit. Now, I could go on and on and on. I've got dozens and dozens of scriptures.
Yeah, it makes it out through that thinking that it's separated from them.
Yeah, of course.
And it
yes.
can come and go as it will.
Absolutely. Absolutely it does. And, you know, the reason I'm quoting from Matthew and Acts and Paul and Peter and now Jude in a second is to show you that every circle of faith in the first century, ecclesias, whether they were in Syria, whether they were in Egypt, whether they were in the Galilee, whether they were in Jerusalem itself, every circle of faith knew about Holy Spirit. They all were in agreement with the fact that it was the power and the mind of God. Now have a look here at, where am I? In Jude, verse 20. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Well, again, take out the. Praying in Holy Spirit is what it should be. The entire Bible has a lot to say about the Holy Spirit of God. Right? I'm just giving you a brief overview.
You mean Holy Spirit?
Holy Spirit of God. Yeah. Not just the pages of the Messianic scriptures of the Yeshua party. Yeah, very good visit. Now, look, the Holy Spirit, and I say that in the for a reason now, the Holy Spirit certainly did move these people of God. They were moved. We just saw that in Jude. They were moved, all right. They gave their prophecy stark naked. Now, I want you to have a look at this. Turn over to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. Chapter 19. Now, my attitude is, if the Holy Spirit of God, if Holy Spirit so moved people in those days, then why isn't it happening like this today? Have a look at this. 1 Samuel 19, verse 20. Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets, it should mean school, incidentally, the school of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And it was told Saul, and he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again to the third time, and they prophesied also. Then went he also to Ramah, and came to a great well that is in Shechem, and so on and so forth. And he went on in verse 23, prophesying. Now have a look at verse 24. So he stripped off all his clothes and prophesied before Samuel. Now notice it's the Spirit of God who comes upon him. Prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Wherefore they say, Saul is also among the prophets. Yes, some may be having difficulty with this, but you know what? Strip it off.
Yeah,
if you're of God.
That's laid bare before God.
Laid bare before God.
Surrender.
And you know what? God's not going, oh my goodness, they're taking off their clothes. No, the Holy Spirit of God has fallen on them and they're stripping themselves. Now have a look at chapter 10. Same book, 1 Samuel chapter 10. And look at verse 5 and 6. It says, after that you shall come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. It shall come to pass when you are come hither to the city, that you will meet a school of prophets coming down from the high places with the psaltery and the tabret and the pipe and the harp, and they shall prophesy. And the Spirit of Hashem will come upon you. You shall prophesy with them, and you will be turned into another man. Please notice this. This is the Spirit of God. This is not the devil. This is the Spirit of God. Verse 6. You will be turned into another man. Look at verse 9. And so it was that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. When they came thither to the hill, the school of the prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, the people said one to another, what is this that has come to the son of Kish? Saul has become among the prophets. You see that? But he turned into another man.
Was it his personality?
It was the Spirit of God.
Shape-shifting.
It was the Spirit of God changing him. You see, God's Spirit can do anything it wants to. That's the bottom line. But we are so conditioned to the Greek scriptures only, to the Messianic scriptures written in Greek, we talk about the Holy Spirit in categories that have seemingly no relevance or reference to the Hebrew scriptures. But if it's the Spirit of God, it is the same Holy Spirit. Even if it says, strip the clothes off, turn yourself into another human being, into another personality. Today, if any of God's ministers, whether it's Billy Graham or whoever it might be, was to strip his clothes off, they'd be up before a magistrate for indecent exposure. It might be inappropriate, but you know, the Holy Spirit is recorded as causing violence. You see, the Holy Spirit is peace. You'll agree with that because we know it's in Galatians. But I turn over to Judges. You see, we all need a proper foundation in biblical education, in biblical matters. This is why the teaching examinations that I do are so important. So important. And if you've got, you know, if you can get into the section on the board, if you're accessing the board, go to the teaching examinations and start reading. The answers are there as well as the questions, and it's a matter of, you know, I've tried to present the teaching exams in such a way as to take a bit from here, a bit from there, a question here, a question there, which seemingly has no relevance, but it all has to do with what you would learn if you were going to a university, a higher educational institution. You would be getting to understand and know this book, which is our lifeline to glory. It's our manual for eternal life. It's so important. God spent time getting 40 authors over a period of 4,000 years to put their works in here. Now, Ezra screwed it up a little bit and got rid of a lot of material I wish he'd kept. But apart from that fiasco, what we have left here is a very, very beautiful volume of
cardinals and bishops of Rome.
Let alone cardinals and bishops of Rome. Have a look at Judges chapter 3 and verse 10 and 11. And these aren't my words, and this is not my emphasis, as some man once said to me. He said, oh, you're just emphasizing certain things. I looked at him and I said, what? Of course I'm emphasizing certain things. I'm emphasizing what's there. All right. Have a look at verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. All right. You know who this is talking about, don't you? The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. And he went out to war. Now, notice this. The Spirit of the Lord came on this man, and he goes out to war. And the Lord delivered, I'm not even going to pronounce this fellow's name, I have no idea how it's pronounced, king of Mesopotamia into his hand, and his hand prevailed against his character, and the land had rest 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now, please notice, the Holy Spirit came upon him and he went out to war. The Holy Spirit caused violence. Put the two together. It's there. Have a look at chapter 14 of Judges. Chapter 14. Look at verse 5 and verse 6. Then went Samson down and his father and his mother to Timnath and came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him. Okay, so here comes a lion. Comes straight at him. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rented a kid. He had nothing in his hand, and he told not his father or his mother what he had done. So here was the Holy Spirit coming down upon him, and he just got violent, and he ripped this lion in two.
Oh, what a guy.
What a guy. Arnold Schwarzenegger had nothing on this bloke. The Terminator had nothing on this bloke. All right, have a look at chapter 13 and verse 25. The Spirit of the Lord began to move him. This is Samson. Now have a look at verse 24. Samson, the child grew and the Lord blessed him. All right, that's a good way to look at it. The Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. In what way did it move him? The rabbis say, to violence. He decided to slaughter Philistines all over the place. the Spirit of the Lord came on him. Now look at chapter 14 again and go down to verse 19. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Now this is the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is descending on him. And he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men, took their spoil, and gave change of garments to them who expounded his riddle. The anger was kindled. He went up to his father's house. Please notice, the Spirit of the Lord comes on him and he goes out and kills 30 people. Oh, choice. That's right. Yes.
Let's say 2 Kings chapter 10, when King Jehu takes over, it says the Spirit of the Lord gripped him, and the first thing, and he says, come with me and see my zeal in the Lord. And then he goes, he assembles all the worshippers of Baal inside the temple, slaughters the entire lot of them, burns it down, and turns their temple into a latrine, a trough, a toilet. That's
The Spirit of the Lord.
Pretty
Spirit of the Lord. Alright, have a look at chapter 15 here of Judges, verse 14. Have a look at verse 14. You're shocking. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, not just a little bit, it came poured out on him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his hands loosed from off his bands loosed from off his hands, and he found a new jawbone of an ass and put forth his hand and took it and slew 1,000 men with it. This was the Spirit of God. And it is the Spirit of peace, which we read about in the New Testament Codex, and it's the same Holy Spirit that you find here descending on this man and creating violence. Now, yes?
I'm sorry. As an aside, they found recently jawbones of asses in Ashkelon and Ashdod, which are the ancient Philistine cities on the coast of Israel, and the jawbones have nails through them, showing it was an ancient Philistine weapon. And these things are basically jawbone with these horrible nails through it, so you would literally
ripping people apart
into pieces.
That would make a lot of sense now that we understand the jawbone of an ass killing 1,000 people.
Yeah,
such
well, exactly. And then realized these were actually
When did they find this?
Just a few months ago.
I didn't see that. Thank you.
The nails look like the size of any normal thin nail that we would use. So,
but very deadly.
Yeah, deadly. It wasn't. Well, that's what I'm saying. There were a small nail, lots of them, but it was designed to actually tear you sharp, tear you up. It was a brutal thing. So, we think of Samson killing people with a jawbone. He wasn't just plonking them on the head a few times. Yeah, he wasn't just plonking them on the head. He was actually tearing them into pieces. So
As an aside, thank you very much. I like that. 1 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 6. Notice what the Holy Spirit, apart from violence, what the Holy Spirit will produce. 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 6. The Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard these tidings, and anger was kindled greatly. So, the Holy Spirit creates anger. You know what? I can be reading the scripture, or I can be giving a lecture, or I can be giving a sermon, or whatever it might be. And some people I know in the past have gotten all upset. How can this man be a man of God? He gets angry. Well, you know what? Here's proof of it. I get righteously indignant over situations and over certain people. And you know what? I have a right to. Especially when you feel the Holy Spirit come on you and you speak out and they don't like it. But you know what? It says here that Saul had the Holy Spirit come upon him and his anger was kindled greatly. Well, can you imagine Yeshua politely addressing the Pharisees and the Sadducees in his day? He had contention upon contention to deal with. And he ripped into people. He didn't muck around. He always finished the argument. 1 Samuel 11, verse 6.
And it wasn't something that he needed to confess or regret when he cleansed the temple.
That's exactly right.
When he went through with the whip.
That's exactly right.
Whipping them all.
And came eyeball to eyeball with Kyver at that time. That's a fact.
I have heard Catholics in my past say that just got a hold of him. He just, you know, it wasn't a good thing that he did it. But,
oh, I've heard
but,
that.
But he had reason that. To get angry. Yeah. But yes, it's not a good sign. We don't emphasise that too much about him.
Yeah. Apologise for the King of Kings. Yeah. Have a look at 2 Kings. Speaking of kings, have a look at 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. Now, what am I doing? Tearing down your faith? No, I'm trying to increase that faith.
Yeah.
Help you to see a more rounded perspective.
Dynamos,
yeah. Whatever. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 16. They said to him, "Behold now, there be with your servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek your master, lest peradventure the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountaintop or into the depths of some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." This is all about Elijah being taken away by the Spirit of the Lord. And you know what? The prophets of God grasped that the Holy Spirit may have taken Elijah and cast him down, killed him in other words, by dropping him on a mountaintop or into the depths of some valley. Interesting. So, the Holy Spirit, according to the prophets of God, was a life destroyer. Now, the Holy Spirit to us today is a life giver. But the Holy Spirit, or Holy Spirit of God, has the power to do whatever it wants. Even inspiring poetry. Now, have a look at 2 Samuel. Hop back to 2 Samuel and look at chapter 23 and verse 2. Chapter 23 and verse 2. Well, look at verse 1. Because the Parsha, this ties in again. This is phenomenal. I love the way this works. Amos gives a Parsha. I give a lecture. And lo and behold, there's a connection again. And here it is. "These be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said," what a build-up.
Yeah.
What a build-up. "The Spirit of the Lord spoke to me," or spoke by me, "and his word was in my tongue." And what did he do? He wrote the Psalms. He wrote many of them, not all of them. Jeremiah wrote quite a few in there, but he wrote Psalms, poetry. So the Holy Spirit inspired poetry.
Love, glory, amazing, beautiful, romantic things. That were
sweet. I heard an AOG woman, a deaconess, came up to Glennis and I after a sermon.
Yeah, it is. It's God's word.
And she, because I was quoting from the Song of Solomon, and she said, "You cannot use that book, it's dirty, it's erotic, yes, but it's not dirty." And I just politely replied, "The dirt is in your mind, dear,
yes.
Not in the Word of God."
Yes.
I'm reminded of that classic that I can't think of the name yet. About Toulouse-Lautrec, and his paint. There was a movie made. I can't think of the name of the movie, based on a particular book. And he's painting this picture. And in the picture, there is a man, and he's standing in the presence of a woman, and the woman is partly clothed. And this woman came past, and she looked at the painting, and she said, "You dirty man, painting such a filthy, pornographic picture as this." And he took Toulouse-Lautrec took exception. And he turned around and he said, "For your knowledge, madam, this is a husband and a wife. They have been married for 31 years, and they are going out to celebrate their wedding anniversary. The woman is not undressing, she is dressing. That man next to her is her husband. It is a legitimate relationship. You will do me a great favour if you will remove your dirty mind from my clean, beautiful picture." Oh, words to that effect. The Holy Spirit inspires erotic literature. And the literature in this case is the Song of Solomon. If you want to read that, you know, rabbis say no one under the age of 40 should read it. I can understand why they say that, because a lot of it has been changed a little. We'll talk about that one day too.
You've got to also be mature.
You've got to be mature. It's
physical,
about maturity.
Sexual, mentally, emotional maturity to understand it.
Absolutely. I totally agree with that. And perhaps it being slightly changed in modern versions is probably a good thing from that point of view. But have a look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And look at verse 14 and 15. Because we've seen that the Holy Spirit causes violence. We've seen that the Holy Spirit creates anger. We've seen the Holy Spirit destroys life. We've seen the Holy Spirit inspires poetry. Now, have a look at what else Holy Spirit inspires. If you have a look at chapter 20 and verse 14 and 15 of 2 Chronicles. Then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of this one and that one and the other one, it says, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation, and he said, hearken, you all Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of the great multitude. The battle is not yours, but God's. Here was a prophet standing up, speaking out to the king of the land, and he was inspired to predict the future. So the Holy Spirit inspires prophecy. In that, the New Testament Codex is in complete agreement. And we are all open to and vulnerable to the spirit of prophecy, if we are believers in Yeshua. But the Holy Spirit is also defined in another form. If you have a look at Isaiah, turn over to Isaiah and have a look at chapter 11 of Isaiah, chapter 11 and verse 2. Because there are churchmen over the years who have attempted to disassociate these non-personal terms of the Spirit of God in relation to the coming of the Messiah. All right, have a look at Isaiah 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So here is the Holy Spirit defined in non-personal terms. I'm not talking about a third member of a Godhead. We're talking about the Spirit and the mind of God himself. And in fact, when we read those things in the Hebrew Scriptures about the Holy Spirit, we seem to have in our mind, because we're so indoctrinated with the New Testament, we turn around and we say, well, how come it's so different to the revelation of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament Codex? Let me tell you something. It's not. Turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. And we should all be familiar with this scripture. Acts chapter 5. A certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira or Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and bought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? Now, isn't it interesting? He doesn't turn around and say, Ananias, thank you for your gift. We needed it at this time, and thank you for being so generous. Oh, not in your life. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Spirit of God, to keep back part of the price of the land? In other words, the Holy Spirit revealed to Peter what was really going on. Because the Holy Spirit is the spirit of prophecy. He was able to tell him what was going on. While it remained in your care, wasn't it your own? After it was sold, was it still in your power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but unto God. And notice, he lied to the Holy Spirit, but here it says he's lying to God. Ananias, hearing these words, collapsed and died. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, carried him out, and buried him. They didn't go through the undertaker, they just got rid of him. 3 hours later, his wife, not knowing what had been occurring, entered, and Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land." He interrogates the woman. He interrogates her. He's not acting in a way that was, shall we say, sheltered with decorum. He just comes straight out, eyeball to eyeball, and says to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? The feet of them who have buried your husband are at the door, and behold, they will carry you out." Then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the spirit, and the young men came in and found her dead. So they carried her outside and buried her by her husband. Right. Here you've got the Holy Spirit in its role of condemning Ananias and Sapphira, condemning them. I'm a bit distracted because of the rabbit that's running around the place and kids chasing it. But be that as it may, they argue an acute difference in nature from the Holy Spirit of the Hebrew Scriptures and the Holy Spirit of the New Testament Codex. But in actual fact, it's the same Spirit. There are not two Holy Spirits. There's only one Holy Spirit, and that is the Holy Spirit of God. It's the same Spirit. So who was Christ's real father? Was it God, or was it the Holy Spirit? Because you know what? The Bible tells us that the Spirit of God came upon Miriam, and she conceived the Holy Spirit. But wasn't he the Son of God? So if we have a triumvirate in heaven of the Holy Father, the Holy Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they all have a different name, then again, we don't know the name of the Holy Spirit because the Bible doesn't tell us. If it's another personality, it would have another name. But here you've got a situation where we have a Messiah whose Father is either the Holy Spirit or it's God the Father. Now, which one is it? I know I'm differentiating here very peculiarly and taking things to an nth degree, but it's a silly, the idea of three gods, even though we say, well, they're not three gods, we really only have a Godhead, and there are actually three persons in one God. What does that mean? In the first three centuries, let me tell you something, the word persona meant the mask. So you would have actors on the stage, and each would have a persona. And they'd come out with a particular mask, and they'd be a woman one minute, and next minute another mask, and they'd be a man. All right? God wears masks. And if you go back into ancient religions and compare those ancient religions to the Jewish faith and the biblical revelation of that first period of time under Solomon and David and all of that, you'll find the same basic understanding of the masks of God. You'll find them. That God speaks through people and becomes that person. We'll change that person into another man, and so on and so forth.
Because the Spirit's got to project. We're talking
eternal. That's it. It projects. It emanates into the world. Absolutely. Well, look, just to prove my point, turn over to Romans chapter 8. Look at Romans chapter 8. And have a look at verse 17. And this is very pertinent to all of us who claim to be sons and daughters of God. If children, we are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. All right? We are heirs of God. Now notice that. And joint heirs with the Messiah. But aren't we also joint heirs, therefore, with the Holy Spirit? And if we are, why does he get left out? Paul doesn't refer to him at all. So to the Trinitarian, I would say, well, isn't this gross insubordination by the Apostle Paul? If I was writing a letter to a corporation, and there were three bigwigs on the board, and I addressed two of them and left the other one out. That would be the most horrific thing, most stupid thing, the most incautious thing that I would ever have done in relation to a board of directors. But here we are joint heirs with God and joint heirs with Christ, but we're not mentioned. The Holy Spirit's not mentioned, and so this would be gross insubordination in my view. He's ignored. And not only that, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, people say, how do you get this information? How do you come to these conclusions? I read, I study. I don't just open the Bible, I study the Bible. Look at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. But are we representatives of the Spirit of God? And if we are, why didn't he mention the Spirit of God? He ignores the Holy Spirit again. And you know what? In every epistle of Paul and Peter and James and John and Jude, they are addressed to the saints from God the Father and our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. No mention of the Holy Spirit as a third individual in the Godhead. He ain't there. Look at the same book, the same letter, 1 Corinthians 3, and have a look at verse 23. You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So whose or what's is the Holy Spirit? Again, he just leaves it right out of the picture. You might say, you're being pedantic. No, I'm not. I'm looking at what Paul wrote as a letter, and I'm asking some questions. Look at verse 3 of chapter 11. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So the Spirit is the head of who? The Spirit is the head of what? Well, not mentioned. Chapter 15, verse 28. Have a look at this. This is most important. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28. Because Paul refers to the transference of all power and authority at the very end of the ages in the plan and purpose of God for planet Earth. Notice what he says in verse 28. When all things shall be subdued to him, then shall the Son also himself be subject to him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Where is the Spirit in this abdication of rule? Where is it? Turn to the second letter to the Corinthians. Look at chapter 5 and verse 19. Because for those who would have the Holy Spirit as an actual individual with personhood, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians confirms their worst nightmare. What is the role of the Holy Spirit as a distinct personality involved in reconciliation? Because please look here at verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. The Holy Spirit is totally and completely and blissfully ignored. There are people who have websites who say, Paul's negligence of the Holy Spirit proves that Paul was not a minister of God but a minister of the devil. I look at that and I laugh my head off because they've got as much understanding as a carrot.
You've got a better understanding than most.
It's pathetic.
He was raised up because the others were bogged down.
It's pathetic. So, in closing, if you turn to Ephesians the letter to the Ephesians. And you know what? The letter to the Ephesians is not the letter to the Ephesians. Let me make this clear right now. It's not even the letter to the Ephesians. They even got that wrong. It's a letter to the Laodiceans. I can prove that. Letter to the Laodiceans, which is called the letter to the Ephesians. Another lie. All right. Paul tells us, if you look at chapter 5, look, Paul tells us that messianic believers in this epistle, he tells those believers that nobody outside of Messiah can inherit the kingdom of God and of the Messiah. Have a look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. This we know. Now please note, not this is what we think, this is what we know. No whoremonger. A whoremonger is a man who is given to prostitution. Now the Greek means given to it. In other words, can't leave it alone. Not an act, not going to a massage parlor once or twice. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about someone so compulsive that he cannot let go of prostitution, of prostitutes. So he says, no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Well, what about the kingdom of the Holy Spirit? If there is such a thing. Well, there's not such a thing. The Holy Spirit doesn't have a kingdom, and he doesn't share a kingdom, because the Holy Spirit is not an individual being, an individual person in a Christian triumvirate. Doesn't work like that. He's very conspicuous by his absence, I might mention. And of course, I could talk about, you know, Messiah sitting at the right hand of God. Well, is that on the left hand of the throne of the Holy Spirit? It becomes a nonsense. It becomes a nonsense. And later on, of course, we find that some people would have us believe that there are two mediators between God and man. And I, you know what? That's a fact. Have a look, just very quickly, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And I'm not, I know I'm chuckling through this, but I'm not meaning to be disrespectful. I'm just saying, you know, there's an answer to this, but it seems to be eluding a lot of people. But if you have a look at Acts chapter... Romans chapter 8. Thank you, Glennis. And verse 26. It says, likewise, the Spirit helps our infirmities. For we don't know what we should pray for as we ought to, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be understood or uttered. And look at verse 34. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that has died, and rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Take out the also, because it's not there. He makes intercession for us. So who is making intercession for us? Do we have two intercessors, two mediators? No, the Holy Spirit, who is Yeshua, is making intercession for us with groanings that cannot be measured, cannot be uttered. So clearly, it is the Messiah who groans, who agonizes, who rejoices as well with us. The angel of the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord appear as the same identity in Acts chapter 8. Remember when Philip's coming along and the eunuch's there and he wants to be baptized? And one minute it's the angel says, pull over. Next thing it's the Spirit telling him, well, hang on. You see, in Jewish thought form, the Holy Spirit is in the mind of God and in fact is the mind of God. And we are the thought forms of God, and the Holy Spirit can appear as an angel. You know what? It appeared over Messiah as he's being baptized, and it fluttered down because it descended like a dove. It doesn't say he was a bird brain. It says that this bird is not even a bird. It fluttered down like a bird. It can take on an appearance. Of course it can. In the first chapter of Genesis, it fluttered over the face of the waters. That's what it says in the Hebrew. But is it a bird? Of course not. Is it a plant? No, sorry.
I was going
to
do that.
It's Superman. Look.
He was the Superman.
Of course he was. But to flutter, one must have wings, you see. But we're limited in our expression. How it looked was that it was moving, coming down on him. So, but you know what? The Holy Spirit can be poured out. Acts 10:45. The Holy Spirit can be poured out. Can a person be poured out? I suppose it can. depending how much you've drunk the night before and you get up during the night. But you know what? A person is limited, thus to being poured out. The Holy Spirit just gets poured out onto people. Grammatically, the Holy Spirit is masculine in the Greek scriptures. But we have to understand that the Greek scriptures were translated from the Aramaic or the Hebrew, where they, grammatically it would have been feminine. So the Holy Spirit takes on a feminine perception or perspective. But many, many translations decide to call it neuter, not feminine or not male. And so you will often find it in reference to the Holy Spirit. It shall lead you into truth. And this is quite acceptable in Jewish thought form, because the Holy Spirit is not an individual within a Godhead. It is the power and the mind and the presence and the inspiration of God. Of God. All right. In fact, the Trinitarian New Catholic Encyclopedia says, and this is, so I'm using the opposition to prove a point, says this: the majority of New Testament texts reveal God's Spirit as something, not someone. What an admission! This is especially seen in the parallelism between the Spirit and the power of God. When a quasi-personal activity is ascribed to God's Spirit, example, speaking, hindering, desiring, dwelling, one is not justified in concluding immediately that in these passages God's Spirit is regarded as a person. The same expressions are used also in regard to rhetorically personified things or abstract ideas. Well, absolutely, like Paul talks of feet and ears as having mouths and other faculties of speech, which of course is a nonsense. Thus, the context of the phrase blasphemy against the Spirit in the Bible shows that reference is being made to the power of God. So there's the Roman Catholic stand on it, and they're correct. So, in a restoration of lost first Jewish thought form, I use the feminine she in respect to the to Yeshua's reference to the Spirit of God in John's Gospel. And John was, after all, a Jew writing to the communities around in the Greek world. And again, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit declares itself who or what it is through the heart of the pen of David, the shepherd king of Israel. If you turn to Psalm 139, and I will stop on this, Psalm 139, verse 8, because David was a poet, and he writes this: if I ascend up into the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall your hand lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the light shall be night about me. Look at verse 7. Whither shall I go from your spirit? Whither shall I flee from your presence? See how he ties the two together? There's a parallelism here in the Hebrew. One minute, where shall I flee from your spirit? Next minute, where shall I flee from your presence? The doctrine of the Trinity has no support in Scripture, either from the Hebrew or the Messianic Scriptures. And scholars worth their salt admit this to be the case. God's Holy Spirit is God himself. It is the same spirit shared by Messiah in his bodily composition, and this teaching has the approbation of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, as we have seen in this lecture. We need to do ourselves a big favor and change Matthew 28:19 to what it was before it was flagrantly overwritten: go you and make disciples of all the nations in my name. Okay, any questions on any of that?